I hope those songs hit home this morning. We get to talk about the most profound moment in human history this morning, and so it's important for those songs to kind of prepare our hearts for that. All right, so the passage this morning. When Jesus died, you know, when would you ever consider a death mission accomplished, right? If somebody's going to the moon and they die, that's mission not accomplished, right? If they're trying to win a national championship in sports and they die, that's mission not accomplished. Trying to find the cure for some disease and they die, it's mission not accomplished. But Jesus, in his death, accomplished the mission that he came here for. What was the last thing he said before he gave up his spirit? He said, "It is finished." That didn't mean my life is finished. It didn't mean my teaching ministry is finished. It didn't mean I surrender, I've lost to my enemies, it's finished. It means now in this moment where I give up my spirit, what I came here to accomplish has been finished. It's done. I've did it. It's completed. What an incredible thing for us to wrap our minds around. That this moment where Jesus died on that cross, that Roman instrument of torture and death, the course of human history was permanently altered, forever, changed profoundly. I mean, imagine what this world would be like today if it wasn't for the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ started a movement that was very small. It began with a little sect within Judaism, way out in the middle of nowhere, just Redneckville of the world. This little sect was called the Way, and the Way ultimately became known as Christianity. In Christianity, the followers of Jesus, the people who know they've been redeemed because of his death, have had a monumental impact on this world. Jesus' death has profoundly affected everything from medicine to philosophy to governments to education. And I really, truly believe that if it wasn't for the death of Jesus Christ, this world, humanity, would be 1,000 years behind in a number of areas, in medicine, in philosophy, the dignity and value of human life, in education, all these things that the death of Jesus Christ profoundly impacted. Christianity, when perverted, is disgusting and harmful to humanity, but Christianity, in its purest form, is absolutely life-giving and redeeming for anybody who will embrace it and live in that reality. And it all starts with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Go ahead and flip open to Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 56 this morning. Let me pray before we get started. Father, we thank you for this time in this place that you have ordained for your word and for your truth to be proclaimed. And Father, I ask that as we know that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for preaching and teaching and correcting and training in godliness, that the man of God may be fully equipped and prepared for anything that life brings at him, that you would use this time, that your word would penetrate our souls, that it would encourage, that it would strengthen, that it would correct, that it would teach, that it would prepare us again today for what you have for us this week. Ask that it would grow and produce fruit in our lives. And now, as we prepare to read your word, Father, I pray that you'd help us to eliminate any distractions, the things that we've been thinking about from the previous few days, or the things that are coming up in the next few days, and that we'd be able to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We love you, Father, and we ask that you would help us to decrease, that you might increase. In your name I pray, amen. All right, let's read this passage. We're going to start in verse 26. The screen and your notes say 27, but 26 is really where it starts. Verse 26. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns they put on his head, and they put a reed in his hand, in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and they put his clothes back on him, and they led him away to be crucified. As they went out, they found a man, of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he had tasted it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, and then they sat down and they kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others and he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires for him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Then the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place. They were filled with awe, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And there were also many women there looking from a distance that had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So Matthew, as he writes this down, he's writing to his original audience, which would have been people that would not have needed to have crucifixion explained to them. These were people that lived under Roman occupation. They were well acquainted with what crucifixion was like. They were well acquainted with what a Roman flogging was like. They'd probably seen it many times before. Some of them maybe had experienced it or had family members that experienced it. It didn't need to be described in detail to them. They knew the horrors. We live in a time where we haven't experienced it. We haven't seen it except maybe in a movie. We haven't had a family member experience it. We don't really know what it's like. So I'm going to describe to you the physical agony that Jesus went through. It may, for some of you who've heard it a number of times, may kind of belabor the point, but it needs to be explained, especially for people that haven't had it explained thoroughly to them to understand what it was that Jesus went through. So after he'd been beaten, blindfolded, punched, had his beard pulled out in chunks, he was flogged. He was scourged, as the ESV puts it. And this is with This was common Roman torture practice. They use a whip called the cat of nine tails. It was a whip with nine leather straps coming off of it, and each of those leather straps had a chunk of bone or of glass or of metal attached to the end of it. Here's a picture of they found hundreds of these things. They're little brass burrs of sorts that they would attach to the end of the leather straps of the cat of nine tails of the whip. And what they would do is they would take the individual and they would strip them naked, and they would tie them to a post so that their arms are tied off and they can't do anything to protect themselves, and they would begin lashing him. The Jewish law was that you could only whip somebody 39 times, but Romans had no law like that. They would often whip somebody until they were dead. The people that did it were cold-hearted, dark individuals that enjoyed this process of torture. They got a thrill out of it. This is what they did for a living. And oftentimes they would have one individual on one side whipping from this direction. They would have another individual on the other side coming from this direction. And the initial lashings would kind of pulverize and tenderize the skin. And then those chunks of metal and glass would embed themselves in a person's flesh. And the Roman soldier would jerk that whip back and it would just peel the skin back away from the person's back. And then they would just keep going. And little by little, muscles would get ripped out of a person's back and tendons would get torn. And there's accounts, historical accounts, of men's ribs getting ripped right out of their back by the chunks of metal that embedded in the ribs. There's historical accounts of their entrails actually coming out during this process of scourging or flogging by the Romans. So Jesus experienced that torture. His back was shredded, and then they put his robe back on him. And they led him to the governor's residence, the governor's headquarters, to a dungeon or a garrison of sorts. And when he got there, they pulled that robe back off of his bloody back after it had started to dry and coagulate, ripping it right back off his back. And they put on him a red robe to begin mocking him. And they took a crown of thorns and they pressed it down on his head. And we don't know exactly what kind of thorns they used. There's a number of different options, but this is a picture of a branch from an acacia tree, which is really common in southern Israel, which is where Jerusalem is. If you imagine having a branch of acacia tree wound up into a circle and then having that pressed down on your head as those spines, those spikes would dig through your skin, through the muscles in your head, and scrape across your skull. And then they put a reed in his hand or a stick in his hand, and they mocked him. They ridiculed him. They seethed as they kneeled down. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And when they were done insulting him, they got up and they took the reed out of his hand and they began hitting him in the head. Across that crown of thorns, jamming it further down into his head, hitting him and hitting him. And when they'd had enough fun, they stopped and they pulled that robe back off of his bloody back and they put his robe back on him. And then they made him carry his cross up to Golgotha. Probably just the cross beam or the upright beam. Probably not the whole thing like we see in the pictures, but nobody knows for sure. But he's so broken, so destroyed, so wounded that he can't even carry his own cross. The soldiers get tired of waiting for him to stumble and crawl along the roads through Jerusalem, that they see a guy coming in from the fields, and they say, "Hey, get over here and help this man carry his cross." Matthew tells us that it's a guy named Simon from Cyrene. And I love how the gospel authors include specific details. And every time I see a man with a specific name, I go and I do some more research on him to see if there's anything else out there. And sometimes there isn't, but I know that Matthew, when he wrote that, he had his original audience in mind, and they could go back and they could ask, hey, where's Simon of Cyrene? Do you guys know Simon of Cyrene? And they could go and they could find him and ask for him to describe what he witnessed and what he experienced. But this guy's a little bit different. Simon of Cyrene. Mark tells us that he had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And the way Mark describes the sons, it sounds like they're actually part of the church, that the people know Alexander and Rufus personally. And they can go and ask them, "Hey, tell us about what your dad told you when he carried Jesus' cross for him up to his crucifixion." But even better yet, when I was researching this, I discovered that in the 1940s, archaeologists uncovered a tomb. And they took the contents of that tomb and they filed them away. They didn't really study them and they put them in the basement of a museum in Jerusalem. And in the early 2000s, historians, archaeologists were going through all these things that had been stored but not actually researched. And they pulled this back out and they found the contents of this tomb. And the contents of this tomb were the names were engraved, Simon of Cyrene and Alexander, the son of Simon. Now, I just like to think that God in his providence knew that in the year 2002, people would discover the tomb of this very man, further confirming the reality of this story. Now, is it possible that there was multiple people with the same names? It's possible, but I don't think it's probable for a man named Simon from the little North African town of Cyrene to have a son named Alexander in Jerusalem buried and dated to that time. Just God in his grace giving us just a little bit to say, this is real. Look at this. This is real. So Simon carries Jesus' cross up to Golgotha for him, and Golgotha is Aramaic for the place of the skull. The Latin phrase is Calvary. So Calvary means the place of the skull. So if you have friends that go to a Calvary chapel, you can tease them and say they go to the chapel of the skull. I actually like Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapels are a good church, so there's no underhanded criticism there. It's just funny. Actually, it's cool that their church's name is named after what Christ did on the cross for us. That whenever you say the name Calvary Chapel, you're recalling what Jesus did for us that day on Calvary. So they bring him up there to Golgotha, which would have been a little hillside or a mound somewhere right next to a major road outside Jerusalem where lots of people would be traveling through on their donkeys and walking by on foot. And they offer him some wine with bitter gall, Matthew tells us. And it's interesting as you research this. Mark tells us it's wine with myrrh. And so as you look into it, the Greek word for gall that's used here comes from the root or the literal meaning is poison. So they offer Jesus a little bit of this wine mixed with gall, and he drinks it, and after drinking it, he spits it out, and he won't drink anymore. And so the question is, what's happening there? And one of two things is happening. Either they've literally put poison in the wine or something that just tastes really, really awful. And the Romans, as a part of this torture and this mocking, they show this like kind gesture. Jesus, would you like some wine? You know, I'm sure you're thirsty and you're feeling miserable, but a little bit of wine. And he goes to take a drink, and as he drinks it, it tastes awful, and they get a good laugh out of it. Look at this sucker, you know. And it just further impacts the misery and the suffering that Jesus experienced. The other possibility is that myrrh has been said to have some analgesic, some pain relieving qualities to it, and that possibly the bitterness was just like if you chewed up an aspirin. How would that taste, right? Bitter. So that's the idea, that there was some pain relieving in it. And so when Jesus tasted that, he could tell that that was there, and he spit it out and he wouldn't drink anymore because he had to endure the maximum suffering that he possibly could. Either option perfectly fits the story. Either option works just fine. I don't know which one it is. So he spits out the wine mixed with gall. He won't drink anymore. And it says they crucify him then there. And above his head is the sign, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And when they crucified a man, you got to understand that the Romans were intent on creating maximum physical pain, emotional pain, everything they could, shame as humanly possible. So they would strip the person down naked. So they're hanging there naked. Jesus is hanging naked right by the side of the road so all the passersby can see him. You can imagine the vulnerability as you're experiencing so much pain, the mocking that's going on. And then they nail you to the cross. And the Bible says that they nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. So it's possible they put a nail right through his hands. Although people have said, I don't know if anybody's ever tested this theory, but people have said that if you were to hang somebody on a cross by a nail in their hands, that the weight of the body would just rip the flesh right out of the hands and they would fall off. And so people have suggested that the nail actually went through the wrist. Others have said, no, it went through the hands, and they just put some rope around the wrists so that they wouldn't actually fall off, and you just had that constant pulling on the flesh and the hands, creating that excruciating pain. The other possibility is that you got two bones that come together right here in the wrist, and right in the middle of those bones runs a nerve bundle. So as they took the nail and they jammed it right down and they hammered that nail through that place in the wrist, and it penetrated through that nerve bundle, creating more excruciating pain. So he's naked, and historical accounts were that the Romans would regularly also nail a man's genitals to the cross as well as his feet. And so this overwhelming, unbearable agony that he's going through now is just multiplied, because not only is he nailed to this cross, but as his body sags on those nails, his lungs begin collapsing and he can't breathe. And so now every moment is this torturous decision between pulling yourself up on those nails so that you can get a breath, or hanging there and suffocating slowly to death. And this is what Jesus was going through on the cross for you and I. But the whole time that he experienced all of that, he was quiet. He didn't scream out in agony. He didn't cry out. He took that like a man, and that brings taking it like a man to a whole nother level. He was silent as he endured that excruciating pain. The word excruciating comes from the Latin word that literally means from the cross. So the next time you stub your toe or you hit your thumb with a hammer and you say, that was excruciating, then you're saying, I hurt as much as Jesus hurt on the cross. Now, I'm not one to say, so then never use the word excruciating. Rather, I would say, when you hear that word, remember, that word means from the cross. That word should bring back to mind what Jesus went through for you and I. So as he's hanging there, naked, in unbearable, excruciating pain, they hang two criminals next to him, two condemned criminals hanging beside him, making him look even more shameful, even more disgusting. And the people are walking by. And it says these people are walking by and they're deriding him and they're wagging their heads at him and they're saying, he said he could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Why doesn't he save himself? He says he's the Son of God. Why doesn't he come down? And they're just mocking him and ridiculing him as he hangs there naked. And then the religious leaders, the elders and the chief priests, they're all standing around victorious, right? They did it. He's hanging on that cross. He's dead. We won. And I'm sure within earshot of him, they say to each other, he could save other people, but he can't even save himself. If he would just come down off that cross, we would believe him. Why doesn't he ask God to save them? He claimed to be the Son of God. Claimed to be the Son of God. Certainly if he's the Son of God, God would save him, wouldn't he? And they just ridicule him. And it says, even the criminals on either side of him are mocking him and ridiculing him. And then Matthew tells us that at the sixth hour, which is noon, it goes dark in the land. And we don't know if that means pitch black, like you can't see your hand in front of your face, or dark like nighttime, or dark like when a storm comes in and the clouds are so thick and so dark, you get that ominous feeling like this is going to be a big one, or if it's like an eclipse of the sun. We don't know. We just know it goes dark. As all of the sins of humanity are placed on Jesus, all of the filth, all of the disgusting things that you and I have thought and said and done, all of the darkness, all of the wickedness are absorbed into Jesus' soul, and it goes dark, and God turns his back on his Son. And 3 hours goes by as Jesus hangs there in absolute, miserable, horrifying agony, with God having turned his back on him. And finally, after 3 hours, Jesus cries out. For the first time, he cries out. Not because of the physical pain that he's going through. But he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He can't take it any longer. God has turned his back on Jesus and said, I don't know you. You are dead to me. I don't know if any of you have ever had somebody you love say that to you. But even if you have had somebody you love say that to you, you can't imagine the horrifying misery that Jesus went through emotionally as the Father turned his back on the Son because of me and because of you. God will never turn his back on you or me because he turned his back on Jesus, and Jesus couldn't take it anymore. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Matthew says that the people, when they hear him say that, they think that he's crying out to Elijah to come and rescue him. That's a Jewish tradition that Elijah, who didn't die but went straight to heaven, would come back and rescue his righteous people. And so some of them suggest, let's give Jesus some wine, and they get ready to give him some wine. Others say, no, just wait. We need to see if Elijah's going to come. And then Jesus cries out again in a loud voice, it is finished. And he surrenders his life. Jesus said, nobody takes my life. I will give up my life. I lay it down and I can take it up again. And that's important for us to remember. Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. He laid it down for you and I. And even in that moment where his blood was pouring out of him and there was really no way that as a human being he could continue to survive, he was the one that chose to give up his spirit for you and I. And in that moment when he said, it is finished, Matthew tells us that the curtain that was between the Holy of Holies and the rest of us, the curtain that separated humanity from God, the Holy of Holies is the place that only the high priest could go once a year on behalf of the people. That curtain that divided everybody else from God tore from top to bottom. And that's significant. Matthew doesn't say it tore. He says it tore from top to bottom. This was like a 14-foot tall curtain. If you and I had gone in there and we'd torn that curtain, where would we have started? Bottom, right? Bottom to top. But who tore that curtain? God tore that curtain, breaking down that dividing wall between himself and you because of Jesus' death. It says that there was a violent earthquake that shook the rocks and the stones, and it says that the tombs burst open and people came back to life and went into town and appeared to people. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, how would that work? What did that look like exactly? And I came up with two options. Either, and Matthew says it's the saints that came back to life. So either it was genuine followers of Jesus who had just died, and imagine being their family members. You know what's going on. It's Passover, it's crazy, and yet there's this whole bittersweet thing. Jesus is being killed. You're looking forward to the celebration with family and friends, but your mom just died, or your brother just died, or your dad or your cousin just died, and you just buried them, and now you're back at home preparing to celebrate the Passover, and you open the door, and there's your brother. Well, what would you do with that? Well, you couldn't process that. Jesus died, earthquake, temple, your dad's alive, Wow, right? And the other option is that it wasn't people that had just died, but that it was some of the saints from hundreds and hundreds of years before. People like Hezekiah or Jeremiah or the prophets that had died. And when they reappeared, they had more of the spiritual new bodies. And they when they appeared to people, people just knew who they were. And then they transitioned into the next life like Jesus transitioned into the next life. Not sure which, but man, what power was going on in that moment when Jesus died. And then it says that the centurion, this dark, sinful, cold-hearted man who loves torture, and all his henchmen who loved killing people, saw what happened, and it says they were in awe, and they said, surely this was the Son of God. Imagine what they were thinking. And we just killed the Son of God. Oh, crud. Probably use a different word, right? And then it says that there was some women that were watching from a distance. The Marys and some of the other women were watching this whole thing from a distance. And they saw what happened next. There was three things for me that really were super evident as I looked through this passage and studied it and thought about it and prayed about it this week. Three things that Matthew made every effort to impress upon his initial readers and upon you and I today, that we have to recognize and we have to wrap our minds around. Two are obvious, one is not so obvious. The first one is the one that's not so obvious unless you know the Old Testament really well, you would miss a lot of this, but the first one is that this was God's plan all along. This was God's plan from the beginning. This wasn't a course correction. God didn't create humanity and then see all the mistakes they make and all the sin and everything going haywire and sit there and wring his hands and think, what am I going to do? They won't follow me. They won't listen to me. I bless them. I give them the law. I give them land. I take care of them. And they keep rejecting me and worshiping idols and doing terrible things. What am I going to do? God didn't sit there for 3,000 years brainstorming and then finally come to the conclusion, oh, I know. I'll send Jesus to fix it all. This was the plan from the beginning. Revelation 13:7 says, Jesus was the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth. He'd been planning this before he even created the world. If you were God, and you were going to create the world and humanity and do everything for them, and you knew that they were going to reject you and worship everything but you for thousands of years, and that you were then going to have to go and experience this excruciating pain, would you have still created the world? Man, it's a good thing that we're not God, isn't it? This was his plan from the beginning. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Paul says, I'm giving to you, I'm teaching you, I'm delivering you the truth that's of first importance. This is the most important thing. This is the foundation for all of life, for your entire faith, for your existence, for your hope. This is of first importance, that Christ died. And he says, in accordance with the Scriptures. So does the Old Testament point us to the fact that Jesus is going to die? Absolutely. And Matthew does a phenomenal job. I mean, if you read through Matthew 27, the crucifixion account, and you're able to go and look at all the Old Testament prophecies and allusions and foreshadowing, you could almost take Matthew and say that every single phrase that he has included in Matthew 27 comes from somewhere else in the Old Testament. It's almost that rich with Old Testament. I'm just going to show you a few of the specific ones. And Jesus said it like this, by the way. He was talking to the religious leaders. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the Scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. Jesus didn't say, some of the Scriptures point to me, or a couple of the Scriptures point to me. They all testify about me. The Old Testament points us to Jesus in every way we can possibly imagine. The more we understand the Old Testament, the more we see it pointing us to Jesus. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Adam and Eve had just sinned. They had just taken this perfect thing that God had created, and they sinned, breaking that relationship forever, infecting humanity with sin. And so God delivers the curse. He curses Adam, he curses Eve, and then he goes to Satan, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and yours. He's saying, I'm going to make you and Jesus enemies. There's going to be conflict. The offspring of this woman is going to be in conflict with you. He's going to be a pain in your backside. There's going to be animosity. He says, and you will strike his heel, but he will crush your head. That's the proto-evangelium, the first prophecy of the good news, the gospel, that Jesus will destroy Satan and his power. Now, we're going to look at a whole bunch of Old Testament here, so hopefully you're ready to flip around. If you've got your Bibles, get ready to open them up. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 50 and 53, Psalm 69, Psalm 22. So go ahead and find those places and get your finger in those places. Psalm 69, Psalm 22, Isaiah 50, and Isaiah 53. So here we go. The first one, Jesus is he's blindfolded, he's punched, he's got his beard ripped out, he's hit in the head with a stick, he's spit on, all those things that are described here in Matthew, specifically in verse 29 and 30. It says, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. Kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him, and he took the reed, and they struck him on the head. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Remember, these are just the most explicit references to the Old Testament that Matthew shows is fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Exactly what happened to Jesus. Then you flip down to Matthew 27, 33. Verse 34 says, and they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall or poison. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And then you look over it at verse 48, and it says, and one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Flip over to Psalm chapter 69, verse 21. And you see again almost an explicit fulfillment of that. Psalm chapter 69, verse 21 says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. You go down a little further, verse 35 in chapter 27. And when they had crucified him, nailing his hands and his feet, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Okay? You got to keep that in mind. When they nailed his hands and his feet, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18. Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18 says this, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. 900 years before Jesus was crucified, that was written. He fulfilled it to a T. Matthew records it. This was all planned well before God even created the earth. Go down a little further, verse 38 says, and two robbers were crucified with him. This is just small, but again, it's explicit. Two robbers were crucified with him, side on either side of him. You go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, and halfway through Isaiah 53, 12, it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted right alongside criminals condemned for crimes that they actually committed. Go back now to verse 39 of chapter 27. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others and he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Flip back to Psalm 22. Verses 7 and 8. Psalm 22, 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Exactly what Matthew described happening. Verse 8, they say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, mocked him using the very words that God said they would mock him using. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. Amos chapter 8, verse 9. That one's a little harder to find, so. 8:9 says this, and on that day declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Exactly what happened when Jesus was crucified. You go on and read a little further. I will turn your feasts into mourning. It was Passover. And all your songs into lamentation. They were singing the Hallel together. Psalms 1:15 through 18. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. And I will make it like the mourning for an only son. Jesus, God's only son. And the end of it like a bitter day. Then Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm chapter 22, verse 1 says exactly, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then Jesus dies, and the tombs are opened, and the saints who have fallen asleep were raised and come back to life. And if you flip over to Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah 26:19 says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. What an image. The earth will give birth, and that's exactly what happened when Jesus died. The earth gave birth to the dead in that moment. His power broke, his death broke the power of sin and death. This was the plan from the beginning. And as genuine followers of Jesus, we need to make sure that we place our hope and our foundation of our faith on the truth that this was not a course correction. This wasn't an oops, what do we do now? That God created us knowing that he would have to redeem us. He created us pointing all of his people constantly towards what was going to have to happen. And I read a while back that Isaiah 53, the passage about the suffering servant, the passage that describes 700 years before Jesus comes, describes a man being crushed, a Messiah being crushed for our iniquities and for our transgressions, that passage, Isaiah 53, isn't read anymore in the synagogues. And I watched some interviews with Jews who've converted to Christianity, and that passage was instrumental in them coming to faith, because when they read that passage and they compared it to what they knew about Jesus, they couldn't deny that was prophesying the Savior who would come and suffer and die for us. This was the plan all along, and we can put great hope and joy in this reality. Number two is that Jesus had to endure total suffering. So we think the physical pain was bad. You hear the description of the physical pain and you think, I don't know how I could endure that. It would be horrible. We would do anything that we possibly could to avoid it. We would just choose to die rather than endure what Jesus endured physically. And yet the whole time that he endured what he endured physically, he never cried out. He never asked for mercy. He never screamed in agony. He was silent. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he was silent. He endured total suffering physically, but also emotionally. Everybody left him. He was completely alone. And as he hung there naked, how shameful an experience that would be. And everybody was mocking him and ridiculing him and insulting him and making fun of him and having fun at his expense over and over again and again. Saying things that were actually true. You're the king of the Jews. But saying it with mock and with disgust. If you just come down from there, we'll believe you. And he could come down. But he couldn't come down because he had a mission to accomplish. He experienced total suffering emotionally, physically, mentally. Imagine mentally having to continue going through that and keeping your mind, keeping your wits about you. and he had to suffer totally spiritually. And that's when he really cried out. That's what he couldn't handle anymore, was that the relationship with the Father was fragmented so that you and I could fragment the relationship with the Father and yet still have that relationship. He had to endure that suffering totally and completely because of your sins and my sins that he absorbed in his body on that cross. Hebrews 12 says this, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. I love that phrase. He endured that pain and he disregarded the shame. He knew the shame that was going to come with that. The shame of being considered a filthy individual, a sinner condemned for crimes he didn't commit. The shame of being hung naked. The shame of people ridiculing him. He disregarded that shame and he took it on for you and I. And he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, consider him who endured such hostility for sin from sinful men that you might not grow weary in your struggle against sin. But the author of Hebrews is saying, here's the formula. You got to make it through these 80 years, and it's going to be hard. You're going to be attacked from every side. You're going to be brainwashed. They're going to be tempted. There's going to be such difficult times that you want to give up. You're going to want to give in to temptation, and you're going to feel defeated. But through those 80 years, as you struggle with that sin, fix your eyes on Jesus and consider what he endured at the hands of sinful men, because that will keep you going strong. That will enable you to stay on the narrow path. That this should be something that we consume ourselves with, constantly thinking about what Jesus did on the cross, what he endured for us, what he chose for us, what he accepted for you and I, that we might not grow weary in our struggle against sin. And then number three, Jesus won the war for us. There was a battle raging from Adam's sin until Jesus' death between God's people and Satan, and he had the upper hand. He had the victory in hand. Satan did for all those thousands of years. People could not keep it straight. God's people could not keep from sinning. A generation would go by and they're worshiping idols and animals and trees and doing all kinds of horrifying things. They could not keep it on track. Satan was going to win. There was no way that people could succeed for God. Thousands of years they lived in defeat, keeping their defeat at bay just barely by offering sacrifices the way God had told them to, but they were living in defeat. There was no way they could realize victory on their own. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. That sin is the sting that results in death. When we sin, it's like that insect, that deadly insect that stings us and brings death. When we sin, it's like a snake bite that injects us with venom and brings eternal death. And the law gave that venom its potency. God gave the law that said, this is what God wants you to make sure that you do, and this is what God wants to make sure that you don't do. And if you do these things or you don't do these things, then you deserve eternal damnation and death. And now we know what God expects, and we can't claim ignorance. And so every time we violate that law, our conscience condemns us, and sin's power is in the law, and death is the result of our sin. But God in Christ broke sin's power over us and destroyed death. That the law no longer has power over us, because the moment you sin, every single moment you sin, even if it's every second of your life, as long as you repent, you've received forgiveness. That sin has already been paid for at the cross. You're a child of God's. You can live in victory. Even though you feel like you can't do what God has called you to do and you struggle with feeling like a failure, your sins have been paid for by Jesus on the cross, and you can live in victory. Death no longer has control over you. You can live and have eternal life because of what Jesus did on the cross. The war is won. There is no questioning what the end result is going to be. We know the final score. We can just play the game with confidence and joy because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Jesus said, "For God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not die an eternal death, but will live an eternal life." So the question comes down to, in this story, who better represents you and I? You have the religious leaders who were really good people, right? They knew how to look good and act good and perform spiritually. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, they said, "Hey, if you'll just come down from there, we'll believe in you. If you just show yourself to us, we'll believe in you. If you just prove yourself to us, we'll believe in you. Come on, Jesus. Just do what I want you to do. Why do you keep not answering my prayers? If you just show up, I'll believe in you. Then I'll put my trust in you. But you got to show me. You got to prove me." Or are we more like the Roman soldiers? Literally the scum of the earth. Disgusting human beings that found joy and pleasure in torturing other people. People who were unaware of the story of God, of the story that Jesus Christ had told. They were unaware of what Jesus had done and been teaching and preaching. But in that moment, it says they were in awe. And they said, "Surely this is the Son of God." And they were humbled. Which one better represents you this morning? Scripture is clear. Romans 10:9 says, "If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So I encourage you this morning, if you've never made that conscious decision to place your faith in Jesus, who died to pay the price for all of your sins so that you could have a relationship with God and eternal life, if you've never made that conscious decision, I encourage you don't to wait any longer. That's all it takes. He says, just place your faith in me. No rules or rituals, no special clothes, no special church you have to attend. Just put your faith in Jesus. Repent and surrender your life to him, and you will have eternal life. If you haven't made that decision, I encourage you to make that decision. I'd love to talk to you after the service. If you would like, or later this week, get a hold of me. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this truth, for this profound moment in human history that completely changed everything. Thank you for paying the price for all of my sins, that it are so many I can't even count them, for giving me forgiveness and from redeeming me from the pit. And I pray, Lord, for everybody here this morning that they would feel the profound weight of what Jesus did for them on the cross, and that it would create people eager to live with joy for you, surrendered to you as lights shining brightly in this dark place, as the salt of the earth, that by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us, we would be able to walk that narrow path until we see you return again in power. We love you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, if you would stand with me. And I urge you, when you think of everything that God has done for you, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, and don't conform any longer to the ways of this world, any of the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen.